But before we get into our text this morning, let me remind us of three foundational biblical truths. First thing I want to remind us of is that God is the Creator. God is the Creator. And since He is our Creator, He has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to give commands to His creation. And what He tells us to do is good and proper and even beautiful. God's the Creator. Second point I want to remind us of, the church belongs to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just listen, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." The church is the blood-bought bride of Christ. And because the church belongs to God, God gets to tell the church what the church is to do. Third thing I want to remind us of before we get into our text is that true worship, God-pleasing worship, must be according to truth. Remember Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? That whole discussion, Jesus says, the Father seeks worshipers. But those who are going to worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. That our worship must come from the inside out, from the spirit of man, not from the outside in. It's not about going through rituals or rites. It's about worshiping Him from the inner man. And worship must be in truth. That is, our worship must be regulated and bounded by and directed by the truth of the Word of God. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament? The sons of Aaron, who offered up strange fire contrary to the instructions that God gave Israel. They mixed the elements in the Old Testament system in a different way than God commanded. And God took the life of Nadab and Abihu. A serious reminder that God is serious about our worship. He was serious about Israel's worship in the Old Covenant. And He's just as serious about our worship to Him in the New Covenant era. He demands that we worship Him in truth. Now keep those three things in mind as we work through our text. God is the Creator. He gets to tell us what to do. The church belongs to God. He sets the rules for worship in all His churches, including our church. And we must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, now in your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't gone there already, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is the main passage on spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, Paul laid out the diversity and the unity that we have in spiritual gifts in the church. And he gave a very beautiful and a very simple illustration of the body. A body is made up of many different pieces, hands, toes, nose, ears, etc. Yet there's a unity that the body has because they all work together. That's the body of Christ with our diverseness and our diverseness of gifts. Many gifts, one body. And we're reminded in chapter 12 of the importance of each and every believer. Everyone who's trusted Christ has a vital role to play in the proper functioning and growth of the church. Chapter 13 was all about love. In the middle of talking about spiritual gifts, Paul talks about love, the necessity and the importance of love. He said, all the gifts, all the knowledge, all the service, all the sacrifice, if it does not have love, it comes to absolutely nothing. So he described what love is, really what love does, as you remember in chapter 13. Love is not just a sentimental emotion, but a choice in the inner man that then acts, does things for the best of the other. He also showed in chapter 13 that love is the greatest. It's greater than all the other gifts, as important as they are. It's even greater than faith and hope because it lasts the longest. In chapter 14, Paul is dealing with a specific situation at Corinth, tongues and prophecy. Remember, we stressed a few weeks ago now, we noted that edification, growth, requires understanding. Therefore, he said, prophecy was greater than the gift of tongues because it was intelligible. Unless tongues was interpreted, then they're on the same ground. Then lastly, in our last message, we noticed that the purpose of tongues in verse 20 to 25 was a sign for unbelievers. Not for evangelism so much, but a sign of judgment specifically on unbelieving Israel. Well, today we pick up with verse 26. And I want to try to get from verse 26 down to verse 40 this morning. Let me give you an outline or a flow of these verses. In verse 26, Paul will make a general statement. He'll give a general principle. Then in verse 27 to 39, he'll apply this principle in three specific areas of worship. How tongues were to be used, how prophecies to be used, and the role of women in the assembly. Then in verse 40, he'll wrap up with another general principle. So general, then specific instructions to Christ's church, and then a general principle. Look at verse 26, if you would. Paul says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Reminder here, he calls them brethren. In verse 20, he's rebuked them. He's basically called them babies, immature. But he's doing it out of love. He calls them brethren. They're fellow members of the family of God, and he loves them. And he kind of explains some things that will go on in the assembly. One might come with a psalm to sing. One might come to teach. One might have a revelation when prophecy existed. Another gift of tongues. He's not saying all will do these things, but he's saying different people will interact in the church gathering together. His point in verse 26 is let all things be done for edification. That's not a suggestion. That's a command, an imperative. All that the Corinthians were to do, and by application, all that we do as a local church, from our singing, from our greeting, from our teaching, from our midweek activities, everything is to be done, and I have that word all marked, that's been used a number of times in this section, all things are done for edification. Edification, the building up of others. How can I help others grow? Remember, we've noted throughout this series that emphasis time and again. Gifts are to be used not for self-promotion, not for self-exaltation, not for the applause of others, but gifts are to be used to build up the body of Christ. Look back at chapter 12, verse 7, if you would. See this repeated emphasis. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, "But each one, every believer here, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." That's why we've been given gifts. For the common good, to build up others in the body of Christ. Remember chapter 13, Paul says, "Love does not seek its own." We're functioning in love. We're not thinking, what can I get out of it? We're thinking, what can I give? How can I help? How can I be a blessing? Look at chapter 14, verse 12. "So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound." Gifts are good. "Seek to abound for the edification of the church." And again in verse 26, "Let all things be done for edification." We've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a number of times through this series. Remember that verse tells us that Christ died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are created and we are redeemed not to live for ourselves, but to live for the Lord and to live for others, one another, especially in the body of Christ. Now, it's easy to read verse 26, right? The difficulty is in applying it. This is a command to all of Christ's churches, to us as a church, to me as an individual, to you as an individual. All that I do, all that you do, is to be done to build up the body of Christ. So there's the general principle. Now in verse 27 to 39, he's going to give specific instructions on three areas in the public gathering: tongues, prophecy, and the role of women in the church. First, in verse 27 and 28, he gives regulations about tongues. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each one in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Basically, three restrictions on the gift of tongues. He says, in any gathering, two or at most three people can speak in the gift of tongues. The church is not open mic night, where anyone can just get up and say anything they want, even if they had the gift of tongues here. You know, imagine if you were in the assembly at Corinth, and 25 people were going to give up to give a message in tongues. It could just drag on and on. And, well, you know, there's a grace here. Two or at most three. You know, D.L. Moody, the evangelist from yesteryear, once had a man get on stage and pray for the assembly. And I guess the man just kept droning on and on and on in prayer. So Moody got up and said, "Brother so-and-so is going to keep praying, but let's sing the song." You know, we do gather together, and we are a church that wants to seriously study the Word. We're not here just to get out, but there's a grace that things just don't go on and on and on. Two or at most three people can speak in tongues. And he says, one at a time. You know, it's funny to me that this even has to be said. Apparently in the church at Corinth, they'd gather together, and multiple people would try to talk at once. You know, you may have kids at home, or maybe adults. And often people try to all, you know, talk over one another. It just becomes chaos. Imagine it happened in the church. You know, if I got up here and had the gift of tongues, which I don't, and started speaking, then Jagger got up over here, and then David in the back, and we're all trying to get our own crowd, who can make the most scene. That's not being done to build up the body. That's being done to bring attention to self. He says, one at a time. It's funny to me that this even has to be mentioned. And he says, one must interpret. Remember, the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a real human language that you hadn't studied. But when someone spoke in the gift of tongues in the church, there must be an interpreter, because speaking gifts are only profitable when there's understanding. Again, interesting and funny to me, this has to be even said. Apparently, there were some at Corinth that would get up and speak in a different language unknown to the church, whatever that might be, and just sit down and be done. While it might be a spectacle, it's not helpful. So he says there must be an interpreter. And this makes us note that the person with the gift of tongues could control their gift. Some in the charismatic movements today talk about tongues. It's just something that comes on you can't control. When you read this passage, you see that those who are gifted can control the gift. Because they need to find out, you know, does anyone here have the gift of interpretation? If there's not, I'm supposed to sit down and be silent. It can be controlled. It's interesting to me that these three restrictions, two or at most three, one at a time, and must be interpreted, are often violated in the modern charismatic movement. Now, there's different groups within the modern charismatic movement. There's a number of groups that violate not just the definition of what tongues is, but also these regulations. Even if the gift of tongues was still existing today, which it's not, we've talked about that in past studies, these regulations must be followed. Now, the end of verse 28 says, if there's no one there to interpret, he must speak to himself and to God. Now, some jump on this phrase and then say tongues is a private prayer language then. But that goes contrary to what we've seen earlier about what tongues was and how it was meant to be used. Remember, all gifts were given to edify the church. None of the spiritual gifts were ever given to build up myself. They're given to build up others. Now, I do receive a great blessing when I stand up and teach, as I study the Word of God, as I work hard and do my best to try to explain it to you. But the purpose of my gift isn't to build up myself. It's to instruct and to build up you. So what he's saying in the end of verse 28 is, don't use it in the church. Speak it to yourself and God. He's not saying there's this whole another category of private prayer language then. All right, there's the restrictions on tongues. Verse 29 to 33 gives us instructions on the gift of prophecy. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. Look at verse 30 as well. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must remain silent. So we have different instructions for prophets here. Again, two or at most three. Can you imagine going to Corinth or a church? There's going to be 30 speakers. You say, well, why did I come this morning? Two or at most three prophets. Now, if other people have a prophecy, they're going to have to wait till the next meeting to share it, as we'll see. And because the others must pass judgment. There's going to be multiple prophets in the church at Corinth, one speaking. The other prophets in the assembly are to be evaluating the message of that prophet. Now, some people today jump on this and say that modern prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy. Because you see, they say New Testament prophecy had to be evaluated. Therefore, maybe it could be an error. So they say New Testament prophecy could be fallible. They say Old Testament prophecy was infallible, but I guess New Testament prophecy, because it has to be evaluated, can be fallible. The problem with that is even Old Testament prophecy had to be evaluated. Remember Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, where God gave tests for prophets in the Old Testament? God has always wanted his people to be discerning, to evaluate what was being said. That was true in the Old Testament, that's true in Corinth, that's true today. So the different prophets in the church will evaluate what the prophet was saying, because not everyone who claims to be a prophet is. And if they contradict the word of God given in the past, or any aspect of the word of God, they're to be rejected. So they're to be evaluated, because the devil's always trying to creep in error into the church. Now, verse 30 I read already, but he says, if one's giving a prophecy, another has, who's a prophet in the audience, receives a message, revelation, the first must sit down, the other is to get up. Now, the gift of prophecy has ceased. We've talked about this. So no one today can say, Dwayne, you need to sit down and shut up. You can tell me that, but not for this reason. But when prophecy did exist, if one was giving a prophecy and then God gave revelation to one there, seated presumably the first prophet may have received a message maybe early in the week, we don't know exactly, but sharing the word of God. But then because the word of God was not complete yet, God has new revelation for the church. Someone sitting there, the first person needs to sit down and be quiet. Then you see what's happening here? The believer is able to control themselves. They must follow the instructions, the regulations and restrictions of the word of God. Not just God's told me something, I have to share it. No, God's given his word, and we must follow his instructions on how we are to listen. Verse 31 continues. It says, for you can all prophesy one by one. He's not saying everyone has a gift of prophecy. We've talked about that before. He's not even saying all the prophets can prophesy in one meeting. If there's already been three prophets that spoke, you might have to wait till the next meeting. But there will be time to share the word of God. He says, one by one. It's interesting to me, this even has to be mentioned. It'd be so fascinating to visit one of the assemblies at Corinth to see the confusion and the chaos that seemingly went on there. Earlier in chapter 11 of Corinth, Paul said that when the church gathered together, they did not gather together for the better, but for the worse. What a sad evaluation of a church of Christ. But one at a time. Again, we can be like kids. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. No, one at a time. Continuing on in verse 31, a purpose of this, here it is again, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. That's the purpose. Paul's hammered this home throughout this section. The purpose is to not bring attention to self. The purpose is to build up others. And that happens through learning. Engaging the mind, as we've talked about in past studies, and be exhorted. Verse 32, Paul continues, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I take it the spirits of the prophet here refers to their spiritual gift. He's talked about gifts that were given by the Spirit. So the gift this prophet had is subject to the prophet. In other words, the prophet could control himself, can control when he's going to give the prophecy. Again, this is contrary to some in the modern charismatic movement that say, well, the Spirit came upon me and I couldn't control myself. That's not the Spirit of God. The spirits of the prophet, their gift, can be controlled by the prophet. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Some, again, think that the more confusion and chaos in assembly, the more the Spirit's at work. Paul says, God's not a God of confusion. God's a God of peace and of order. He desires that when the church gathers together, there's order, there's decorum, so that everyone there might learn, might grow, and be exhorted. And God himself is a God of peace. And end of verse 34 can go with what precedes or with what follows. The point is, these are instructions not just for Corinth. These are instructions for all of God's churches, whether Corinth or Philippi or Mid-Valley Bible Church. He says, of all the churches of the saints. A reminder, all believers are saints. Those who have placed their faith in Christ have been set apart unto God for his purposes. Now, we don't always live very saintly, to our own shame. But all believers are saints. But these instructions, they're universal for all the churches. We agree? Because what the next verses talk about are very, very controversial. He moves on in verse 34 and verse 35 to talk about the role of women in Christ's church. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. He's given instructions about tongues, about prophecy, now the role of women in the gathering. He says, the women are to keep silent in the church. Now, I don't take this as an absolute statement that women can't say, hi, how are you? How are things going? How'd that exam go last week? How's your leg healing? But when it comes to teaching and instructing the church, God's plan is for the men to lead and not the women. Now, I know that this is anathema in our culture today. But who owns the church? Who's the church belong to? It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It's Christ's church. So we must listen to what he says about it. He says they remain silent in the area of giving public instruction to the church. He says they must remain subject. The word subject, another word of anathema in our culture today, but the word subject is a military term that has the idea of arranging yourself under the order of another. It's a military word, really, to put yourself under the authority of another. And he says women are to be subject. Now, it's not only women who are to be subject. Turn back for a minute to chapter 11. In verse 3, here he's talking about events of the public gathering of the church. In verse 3, he says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head, the authority is the picture of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. God has created the world with authority structures. Even Christ, who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, subordinates himself to the Father. God, the Father, is the head of Christ. But does that mean Christ is lesser than God? No, that's a heresy. And those who say that twist the word of God. Rank of authority and subjection does not imply inferiority. Now, we live in a world and we chafe against that in our sin and in our flesh. And people say, well, if you're underneath someone, you're inferior. That's not what the Bible says. Christ is equal with the Father, yet he subjects himself to the Father. He also says that Christ is the head of man. Every man, male here, is to subject themselves to the authority of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, and other authorities that God has established. But he does say that man is the head of the woman. We'll come back to this chapter in a minute. But turn back to chapter 14. He says the women in the church are to subject themselves to God-ordained authority, their own husbands, proper church authorities, so on and so forth. He says in verse 34, look at it again, are to subject themselves, just as the law says. Now, the law can refer just to the Mosaic law given on Mount Sinai to Israel, but also the law can refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as we call it, the Pentateuch. And even sometimes the law refers to all of the Old Testament. The question becomes, what's he referring to when he says, just as the law says? There's no verse in the Old Testament that says women must subject themselves in that exact way. So what's he referring to here? Go back again to chapter 11, if you would. In chapter 11, Paul's dealing with women's role in the church, specifically, I take it, a prophetess role in the church. And he explains that a woman prophetess, we'll come back to this, it may be confusing, so stick with me. When a woman prophetess was going to give a prophecy, she must have a symbol of authority, a head covering on her head when she prays or prophesies. And he explains, pick up in verse 8, he explains the reason for this. Many people say, well, this is just cultural. Man's authority and woman's being subject is just a cultural thing. But as we'll see, that's not the reason God gives for the authority structures of creation. Verse 8, he says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. He takes his instructions about authority in the church all the way back to creation. Before even sin entered the world, it was God's plan for authority and submission in creation. Now, sin has twisted that and corrupted it, so there's all sorts of brutality and things. But God's initial creation plan was for authority and submission. And he explains that the woman, he's taking Genesis 1 and 2 literally here. You know, we want to write off the Bible. That was just poetry. That was just myth. Christ doesn't. Paul doesn't. The Bible takes itself literally. What I mean by that, whenever the Bible refers to something in the past, it refers to it just like it happened. But he says, the woman was taken from man. Verse 9, for indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, he says, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. He goes back to the creation order for God's design for how things are to work. When God made mankind in his image, he didn't just make two piles of dust, then breathe into both of them. God knew what he was going to do. He could have done that. He first made the man, get confused here, breathe the breath of life into him, then shows Adam and all of us by extension, the creation's not complete, and from the side part of man, he takes out a piece and forms woman to be his helper. But the woman was made for the man, so the man could accomplish all that God had created him for. The man was not created for the woman in the same way. Yes, we're complementary, but there is a priority of authority and submission. Now let's look at verse 35 of chapter 14. Then I want to look at some cross-references here. Verse 35 says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's not proper for a woman to speak in church. Now he does say women aren't to teach, but he does say women are to learn. The women in the church are to learn the Word of God just as much as the men. They're not to teach other men, but they are to learn the Word of God. If they have questions, they're to ask their own husbands at home. Now, most people are going to be married. Not all, for sure. But most men and most women will be married. You know what this does to the men? It puts the pressure on the men to know the Word of God. If my wife has a question, I need to have the answer. Now, if I don't have the answer, I'm going to say, I don't know. But I'm going to try to study the Word of God to find out. It might take more than 5 minutes, but it really puts the pressure on the men in the church to know the Word of God so that their wives, they have questions, they can instruct them in all godliness. Now, what about women who aren't married? I take it they can ask godly men in the church, maybe their father, maybe godly elders in a proper context, and maybe women married to unbelieving husbands. You know, they can ask questions in other settings that aren't usurping the authority of the men. But very strong word he uses in verse 35, he says it's improper. You could translate that disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. And this isn't saying, hello, how are you? This is trying to take authority and teach in the church and ask a question here. Now, just so you think, this isn't the only passage in God's Word that talks about this. Go to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says the same thing to Timothy as Timothy is at the church at Ephesus. Pick up in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. The point here is the whole focus shouldn't just be on the external. Doesn't mean the woman can't take care of the external, but that's not the main focus. The focus isn't, look at me, look at me, look at me. That's what the world does. Verse 10, but rather by means of good work, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. Same basic thing we're seeing in 1 Corinthians. Now, many people say this is cultural. It's because in Ephesus, women were looked down on. Or in Ephesus, they didn't have education. They say it's a cultural thing. But now today, it can be different. The problem is, again, the next verse explains the reason for this goes all the way back to creation, even before sin came in the world. Look at verse 12. I don't think we read verse 12 yet. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain quiet. Why? It was not Adam, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And those who say that this is cultural, this has changed today, disregard what Paul says here. And there's some even proposed evangelical professors that say, well, Paul was just wrong here. We're going to see what Paul says about that in a minute in 1 Corinthians. He also gives a second reason for this in verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into sin. So because of the order of creation and because who was deceived, Paul says men are to lead in the church. He does say in verse 15, a woman will be preserved, literally saved, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There's a number of views on this verse, but he's not saying women are saved by their works here. We're only saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I take it here he's saying that women will be saved from the stigma that came from being the one deceived in the garden by them living a godly life. But Paul says the same thing to Timothy as he says to the Corinthians. Go, if you would, to Titus. Just right after 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, older women likewise must be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now some jump on this one phrase here, teaching what is good, and see, you see, women can teach. But the problem is, they don't read the context. Paul's already said in 1 Timothy that women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over men. Here in the context, as we'll read here in a second, he's talking about them older women teaching the younger women to live godly lives. He explains. Verse 3, teaching what is good. Verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home, so on and so forth. And we got to be very careful not to rip one verse or one phrase out of context and then make it contradict other parts of the Word of God. One more passage. Go to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is not only what Paul wrote. Peter writes a similar thing. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so even those who are disobedient to the word may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, you have a husband that doesn't know the Lord, is disobedient to the word, your life can be used as a witness what God can do in a life. Verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external, the braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on of dresses. He's not saying you can't take it to the outside. And that's not the focus. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now know this, with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. As those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to make a decision. Is our desire to please the world, to do things that are precious and valuable in the world? Or is our desire to live lives and be people that are precious in the sight of the Lord? Now, this is an area, the whole area of men and women and our roles in society and the church. It's an area that the world has rejected a long, long time ago. But what about us? May we be careful not to be conformed to the thinking of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God and submit our hearts and minds, not out of begrudging, shaking our fists, but out of joy because what God says is always right and good, to submit ourselves to what God has said. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, if you would. Now, let me just mention, people bring up, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Now, in this series, we've only gone through these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. We're not doing a whole series right now in 1 Corinthians. Let me just mention again, I mentioned it earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about head coverings, and he talks about a woman who is going to pray or prophesy in the assembly must have a covering on her head. My understanding of that, we can talk about it in more depth another time. My understanding of that is there were exceptions. The general rule is for men to lead and to speak in the church. There are a few exceptions in the Old Testament for Israel, and there were a few exceptions in the New Testament. And when that happened, as the exception, there had to be a symbol of authority on her head, that she was not usurping the authority of men in the church. Now, Paul doesn't mention the exception here because he's just mentioned it. You know, we take our time to work through the Word of God, but he's just mentioned it just a few pages earlier. Back to chapter 14. He gives instruction to these three groups, tongue speakers, prophets, and then the women. Now, verse 36 continues. Was it from you that the Word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? The Corinthians were functioning like they were special. They were unique. They could do their own thing. But Paul says, did the Word of God only come to you? No, it didn't. Do you think you're the ones that can make your own rules for how the church is to function? You know, the Corinthians did that, and many churches today do that. We don't like what the Word of God says here, so we'll do it this way. We don't like what the Word of God says, so we'll do it this way. Well, when we do that, we're rebelling against the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, here I take it, someone who thinks they're gifted, maybe especially with the gift of tongues. If anyone thinks they're a prophet, doesn't say they are a prophet, they say they think they're a prophet or spiritual. Let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What Paul very clearly is saying here is this is the Word of God. What I am writing to you is the commandment of Christ. And if you reject the commandment of Christ, you're not recognized. You don't recognize what I'm saying? As an apostle of Christ, he says, you're not recognized. You're not a prophet. You're not gifted. And he may even be saying here that you don't know the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Those who claim they were prophets in the Old Testament that didn't speak in line with the Word of God, they showed they had no light in them. Go to 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 4, towards the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 1 to 6, John here gives instructions for discernment. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. Be discerning. But test the spirits to see if they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not everyone who says they're from God is. Test them. Is what they say in line with the Word of God? If it isn't, they're not from God, but from the world. He gives a test then in verse 2 to verse 5 of the Christological test, as I call it. What do they say about the Lord Jesus Christ? If they deny his humanity, if they deny his deity, they're not from God. Look at verse 6 for our purposes, though. John writes, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." How do we test what people say? Whether they claim to be a prophet or just claim to be a teacher? We examine it against the Word of God as we have today. The Apostles' Word. And if they reject what John says about Jesus Christ, what Peter says, what Paul says, why would we accept them as true messengers of God? We must not. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll try to wrap this up. If anyone does not recognize what I'm writing to you as the Word of God, he is not recognized. Definitely saying they're not a prophet, may even be saying they do not know the Lord at all. Now, verse 39. "Therefore, my brethren," again, he said very strong things here, but he writes to them as brethren, those whom he loves. "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues." That word "desire earnestly" was used in chapter 12, verse 31, and chapter 4, verse 1 already. Zealously, earnestly desire to hear the word of God through the prophets. He says, "Do not forbid to speak in tongues." Now, sometimes people bring this verse to me and they say, "We can't forbid tongue speaking in our church." And I agree. If someone would come to me with the true gift of tongues, not babble, but speaking a real human language they had not learned, we would be open to it. I examine it at least. Now, I believe the gift of tongues has ceased because of other reasons we've gone over. But end of verse 39 is not an opening to practice what's called tongues today in the charismatic world. But the true gift of tongues was not to be forbidden. If there's no interpreter, remain silent. If it's an interpreter, it can be used. Now verse 40. But all things, now go back to the general principle. In verse 26, "Let all things be done for edification." Now it says instructions in different areas. Now back to the general statement, verse 40. "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." Properly has the idea of in a beautiful way, good scheme. We must align what we do as a church with what the Word of God says and make sure it's proper, orderly, even beautiful. Properly and in order. This is a word that has to do with being arranged. The church is not an open mic night. The church is not a free-for-all. When we come together as a church, there's to be order, and we even take time ahead of time to set the order of service, songs that will be sung, message that will be shared, but all things will be done properly, beautifully, and in order. Because the purpose isn't to just have an ecstatic experience. The purpose is to learn the Word of God and to subject our hearts and minds to what the Word of God says. As we wrap up, let me just remind you of James chapter 2. James chapter 2 tells us that we are not to be hearers of the word only who delude ourselves, but we are to be doers of the word, and we are to be blessed as we are doers of the word. The church belongs to Christ. As those who belong to Christ, as individuals in the church, we must say, what does Christ want from this church? Verse 26, all things we do in our corporate gathering and in individual ministries must be done for the edification of others. Not because I want it, not because I like it, but because it will build up the body. Then he went through three areas that we don't need to walk through again. And all things must be done properly and in order. Remember John 4 we started with? John 4, Jesus says, those who are going to be worshipers of God must worship in spirit and in truth. That starts with understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is and placing our faith in Him alone, If a person's never done that, they cannot be a worshiper of God. If you're here this morning, you've never understood who Christ is and what he's done for you, that's the first step. To understand that Christ is God in the flesh who died for your sins. Your only hope is to turn to him. Not turn to your religion, not turn to this church or me or any rituals or rites, but turn to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him alone. When a person places their faith in Christ and Christ alone, God forgives them, adopts them into his family, and makes them his worshipers. But my friends, that's just the first step in becoming a worshiper of God. Now those who belong to God, our whole lives are to be lived in worship to him. If I can leave you with this closing reminder and encouragement, let's make sure that our lives, our worship, gathered together and as we scatter, is bounded by his truth. Even if we might not like it the moment we hear it, even if it might not be popular in the world, let's make sure our worship is in spirit from the inner man and bounded by his truth. Next week, we're going to be looking at a special message related to the gospel. I encourage you to invite, maybe, you know, we want to always be inviting people to church. Let me encourage you next week to maybe especially think about people you could pray for, invite to come hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. After that, if I can give us just a roadmap, I think we're going to be looking at some of the Psalms in the Old Testament. And before too long, we'll be looking at the book of Daniel, that vital and important Old Testament prophet. That's so important to know God's plan for the ages. But that's just a roadmap of what's to come. Let's pray, and we'll sing one more song together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you have not left us in darkness, but you've spoken. You've spoken clearly in your word. Father, in your word, we learn about Christ, our Savior, how he loved us and died for us that we might be forgiven. Father, it is in your word that we learn how you desire to be worshipped, how you demand to be worshipped. Father, may we as individuals, may we as a church, by the strength of your spirit, determine to worship you in spirit and in truth. May our lives individually, may our life as a church be conformed to what you have said. May we not be ashamed to stand for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.